And I would invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We've spent the last couple of weeks in this chapter considering promise given to us of God that we find in verse number 18. 1 John chapter 4, I want to back all the way up though to verse number 12 where we've been reading. And I invite you to stand out of respect for the Word of God as we begin in verse number 12 and read down through verse number 18. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning of verse number 12, God tells us, "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." Father, we thank you for your word and bless it now as we look into it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The promise that we've been considering is simply the promise that there need be no fear, or there is no fear. Fear is cast out in the life of the Christian, the child of God who is walking the way that God would have them to walk. We've been looking at different ways of grasping this assurance that God wants you to have. There should be absolutely no fear in your life. None whatsoever. When the economic crises hit us, there should have been no fear in the life of the Christian. When you're going through a dark alley in a rough neighborhood of town, there should be no fear. That's what God is promising us here. That perfect assurance that God is in control and you're in the center of His will and therefore nothing can harm you. There also should be no fear though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Not to the Christian who's walking right with God, there is no fear. There's more of an anticipation, an excitement, knowing what lies perhaps should God have that valley actually lead to death. There should be no fear. But there should be that excitement that I'm going home, that for which God has prepared for us. Those mansions in heaven, that street of gold. The wonderful things the Word of God tells us for. You see, the Christian, God tells us, should have no fear. Should have no fear. And we should gather that assurance from different areas. We saw from verse 12 that we get assurance because we love one another. We did not love the Christian before we got saved. But after salvation, all of that changes. Now we enjoy spending our time with Christian people. Verse 13, we saw that we have the assurance through the indwelling Spirit. Through the indwelling Spirit that He witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. We found that also in verse 14. We believe the testimony. Just simply God said it, and so we accept it. We saw also in verse 15 that we recognize the Son, that we recognize who Jesus Christ is for all of His glory and all of His deity and all of the redemption that He offers us, and also His sovereignty. And that's a big issue, His sovereignty, because so many have their faith made shipwreck because they fail to recognize the sovereignty of God. They think that God should do their will. And they think God should just put His blind stamp of approval on the things they want to see done in their life. But God never offers us that. God offers us blessing in the midst of His will. You know, I would rather be in terrible trial in the center of the will of God than be in times of ease outside the will of God. Because to be in times of ease outside the will of God would be a forfeiture of that perfect peace God assures us. But to be in a time of terrible trial in the center of God's will gather to us that perfect peace God promises. And though the storms may be raging on the outside, inwardly there will be a perfect peace, perfect contentment
that assurance, that no need of fear. Well, let's move on to the next verse in our passage before us, verse number 16. Let's go ahead and read that again. Follow with me as I read. Verse 16, "We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." We also have, fifthly, an assurance because of the love of God, and that we experience that love of God. Now, there's many ways that God demonstrates that love to us. And when we understand how God demonstrates His love to us, we understand that the Christian has experienced that love. And as we experience the love of God, we understand that a loving God who loves to this magnitude and gives us such rich and full blessings, that this God will never let anything harmful come to us. This God who loves us so much will never let us escape His grasp, will never let us spend an eternity in hell. How does God love us? How does He demonstrate that love? Well, the first one we all would be able to answer. I believe that if I had to take a poll and let you guess what I'm going to say, every one of us would be able to guess. The greatest demonstration of God's love, the first way He demonstrated it, was simply by sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. Now, when He sent His Son, He did not send His Son when He saw that we had cleaned up our lives. He did not send His Son when He saw that all the human race got along in perfect unity, when we were all worshiping God in a way that pleased Him. No, God sent His Son when we were all sinners. It tells that in Romans chapter 5, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, God sent His Son." You see, God looked out of heaven and He saw that there was none righteous, no, not one. He saw that all have come short of the glory of God. And He sent His Son anyway. What great love that is. What great love that is. Imagine the worst enemy America has ever had throughout all of its history. And imagine one worse arose tomorrow. But then the day after tomorrow, that one who was our worst enemy ran some terrible difficulty and needed help. Would you want to be part of the one to bail him out, to help him out? No, we'd say, great, our enemy has been conquered. Let's take advantage of his weakness and let's go in there and get this thing finished and settled once for all. But you know, that's exactly the same situation God faced. You see, we were the enemy of God before we were saved. If you're not saved this morning, you're still the enemy of God. A very precarious position to be in. But we were all at one point in our lives the enemy of God, and yet God said, in their weakness of their sin, I'm not going to take advantage of that. I'm not going to go forth and conquer. I'm going to send my Son to die to solve their problems. And if they'll but look, they'll live. If they'll but look, they'll live. Yes, God demonstrates His love in no greater fashion than the simple fact that He sent His Son to die for your sins, that you might go to heaven. He also demonstrates His love in other areas, not just conversion, but also in answered prayer. In answered prayer. You realize it's a great demonstration of God's love, not just to answer prayer, but to hear your prayers. Keep in mind who you are. You may be born again, and I hope you are. If you're not, you need to be. But if you're here this morning and you're a born-again Christian, you're still a sinner. You're still a sinner. God up in heaven is still a holy God, still a righteous God, a God in whom is no shadow of turning, a perfect being without any possibility of sin. A God so holy and a God so righteous does not have to listen to the prayers of such a wicked man, such a wicked woman as we are. God doesn't have to do that. That's a great condescension. That's taking Himself way down. And yet He does it anyway. What a demonstration of His love that He would even begin to listen to your prayer and mine. Whatever our need might be, and He encourages us in His Word to take all our requests unto God. He says, don't worry about it. Take no thought, He says. But just go to God. And he says, do it all the time. He says, pray without ceasing. And he gives us wonderful examples. If you remember in the book of Luke, he tells about the old lady, the widow lady that was in some real trouble. And she went to that unjust judge. And that judge just was irritated with her, and so he finally answered. And what a picture that is of the Christian going before God. We have no rights. We have nothing with which to bribe Him. We can't say, I've got good works. I'll do this for you, God. I'll do that if you'll just answer. That's what so many try to do, make a deal with God. But God doesn't play, let's make a deal. But God hears our prayer. He encourages us to pray. And He also answers every prayer you've ever uttered. You say, now wait a minute, preacher. I can remember a time when I asked God for something and I never got it. That doesn't mean God didn't answer. You see, we're getting back to the love of God at this point. God often, in His love, answers your prayer with a resounding no. A resounding no. You see, God knows what's best. God sees the future. God sees where you'll be tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. He knows where you'll be in 5, 10, 15, 20 years. And as God looks out of heaven, in that great love that He demonstrates by even listening to your prayer, He answers every one of your prayers in the way that is best for you. And that's where the problem arises in our minds and in our hearts. We ought not let our faith be shaken, but rather strengthened. Simply trusting that God knows what is best. If this is what's best for me, I'll have an affirmative answer. He'll say yes. If God realizes that in some way this will harm my life, or some way this will not help me spiritually, then God will say no. And sometimes God will say, well, wait, hold on just a while. I want some other things to happen before I say yes to this, or before I actually even say no to this. You see, God has three answers to every prayer, or three possible answers. He can say yes right away. He can say no right away. Or He can say, wait a minute. Or He can say, wait a year. Or He can say, wait a decade. Or He can say, wait a little bit longer. Some prayers are prayed a long, long time before an answer comes. And that answer isn't always yes. You see, we've got a segment out there of Christianity that says every time you pray, God's going to say yes, as long as you can get someone to agree with you. Or if you do this or that or the other thing, God's going to hear you and answer yes every time. And God never promised that. That does not show the love of God. Does not demonstrate the love of God. The very fact He even listens, that He condescends in prayer, is a second demonstration of His love. It's demonstrated in conversion and condescension, but also contentment. Contentment. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, God tells us about this contentment that demonstrates the experience of God's love. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 5. Let your conversation... Now when He says conversation, He doesn't say when you get with someone, you have a dialogue. It's not being used in that term. Usually when you read the word conversation in the Word of God, it's talking about the way you live. Or way of life would be a good synonym for that word conversation. And so He says in verse number 5, only let your conversation, your way of life, be without covetousness. Okay, we understand what covetousness is. It's desiring that which you don't have. Sometimes we say it's desiring what somebody else has, and there's an idea behind that, but oftentimes it's more just desiring what you don't have. This is what our capitalistic society has been driven on, and the advertisements you see in magazines and on billboards and on television, they're trying to convince you that you just have to have what they want you to buy, what they're selling. We have to be careful as Christian people not to get caught up in that, because God gives us a certain amount of dollars, and with those dollars, that money we have, that income we have, He expects us to support His work. He expects us to support missionaries. He expects us to do things with that money that are for eternal purposes and of eternal value. But we have the world out there trying to convince us, trying to get us to covet after all these other things and say, hey, you just got to have this. You just got to have that. You just got to go there. And all these things are expensive. All these things take money. And what we're left with at the end of the week, because we didn't properly do our finances, we barely have anything to give God back, let alone his 10% that belonged to him in the first place. If God teaches, you take that 10% that belongs to him right off the top. And then the offerings, you get set it aside first so you don't spend it recklessly. He says, here's how you can keep from falling into that trap of covetousness. He says, here it goes. Let's read on in verse 5. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And so we see again that idea, that concept of no fear, and that no fear is because God is our helper. We know God is our helper because God promised He'll never leave us or forsake us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. God's demonstration of His love is His presence with us. Because of God's presence, we can always experience that contentment. That contentment. Not necessarily having to have the latest and the greatest and the best of all the rest. We can just simply be content with such things as we have. You know, that's pretty tough sometimes, isn't it? That can be pretty tough. Especially if you're into computers and electronic gadgets. Because there's always something coming out that's bigger and better. But you know, oftentimes you don't need bigger and better. Generally, what we have is sufficient for the needs that we experience. God says, just be content with the fact that I'm with you. You know, some of the happiest Christians in the entire face of the earth are those that live in the most poverty-stricken areas of this world. I'm not talking poverty American style, because that's pretty well off according to the rest of the world. I mean poverty, world-class poverty. Some of those Christians are the most joyful and the happiest. And if you look at the book of Philippians and in chapter 4, we see them being commended for being so generous to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We've talked about that in the past. And then you realize how dirt poor these people were. It didn't cost them their joy. They still experienced and they had no fear, and they were able to give above and beyond their ability. Why? Because God promised that He would never leave them or forsake them. And so they were content. They were content. Contentment in the lives of a Christian is a demonstration of God's love. Now, how does your neighbor or your fellow employee, how do they see the love of God demonstrated in your life? And think about that one for a minute. Do you demonstrate that love so that they can see it? A fourth way God demonstrates His love to the born-again believer is found in Hebrews chapter 12. Look what it says in verse number 6. Hebrews 12, verse number 6. For whom the Lord loveth, that's a good thing, isn't it? I'm glad God loves me. I compare myself with God and I say, man, I'm unlovely. The word I like to use is wretch. I think wretch sums it up pretty good. The Bible oftentimes uses the word worm, a worm. We're coming into spring. It's warming up. The worms are coming out when it rains. Are you glad when your sidewalk is full of worms? I mean, what response does that elicit from you? And you walk out the front door, you're going to get the newspaper, and you start to take a step, and there's nothing but worms. And you can't take a step except you would step on worms. Does that make you say, what a wonderful day? No, it doesn't. It's gross. It's something we abhor. It's an abomination. We talked about that word before. The Bible uses that to describe man in comparison and contrast to God. That when God looks out of heaven, His response should be, ew. But instead, His response is, man, I love them. Kind of like a bulldog. Abigail loves bulldogs. I think they are the ugliest things in the world. Whatever kind of dog it is you say you love. Pug. She says, they're so cute. They're only cute because they're so ugly. Okay, some of you like those kind of dogs too. I think they're only cute because they're so ugly. You know, that's the way God, when He looks out of heaven, looks at us. Not the way I look at it, but the way they look at it. Okay? They say, man, that's so ugly, it's cute. But God loves us, even though we're so unlovely. I'm glad God loves. But look what it says there. Verse number 6 of chapter 12. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Now that chastening and that scourging isn't such a desirable thing, is it? That love sure is. We all enjoy the love of God, but we don't enjoy the chastening. Now that's just talking about a good old paddling. Okay, we understand what it is to chasten. That's being turned over the knee of God and God correcting us and telling us that what we just did or what we've been doing is not the right thing to do and it's not in our best interest. What I always told my kids is this will help you remember next time you want to do that it's not the right thing to do. And they, especially the guy, would say, but how does this help me remember? He didn't understand the connection. And I think a lot of times we as Christians are the same way. We don't understand the connection. But if we begin to associate a bad response from God with this behavior, over a course of time, hopefully we'll learn that, hey, this isn't what I want to do. That momentary enjoyment, that momentary pleasure is not worth the paddling I'm going to get if I do it. Scourging. Well, that's a strong word. Scourging. That's what Christ experienced before they put Him on the cross. It was just customary for the Romans to do that before they put one on the cross. They wanted to just tear the flesh of the back up so that when that person hung on the cross, now it wasn't the nails in the hand or the loss of the blood that would kill one on the cross. The death of the cross was through suffocation. And so when they hung those hands out, the body would drop and the only way to draw breath would be to raise yourself back up. And so you would push with your feet. And so that's why the feet would be usually tied into place. In Christ, they were nailed into place. So that they would have something to lift up on to draw some more air into the lungs. But as they did that, they would rub their back up along the cross. Now, the cross wasn't nice and smoothed off like the one up there on the wall. The cross was very rough, full of splinters and disease from the previous victim who had suffered on it. And so they would scourge the back and open up that flesh and make it raw and bloody so that when they would push up to draw that breath, the agony would be more than just the difficulty of breathing, but the agony would be that physical pain in the back as those splinters were being driven deep, deep into those open wounds. It's a very descriptive term when God says scourges every son. You see, we've gone through some of these scourgings, haven't we? And it's when we're in the midst of these scourgings that we begin to question God's love. But God says, I love you by scourging, by correcting, by trying to conform us into the image of Christ because He sees the end of the picture. We only see the momentary now and now and the things we're struggling with. But God looks ahead and says, look, you may not understand it at this point in time, but it's for your good. It's for your good. I've told the story of Stephen before and his cords and wanting to plug it into the wall. He didn't get a scourging, but he got pretty close to a scourging that day. Well enough that he never did it again. I mean, we're talking 20 years out, and he still hasn't done it again. I think he remembered. That's what God does with us. For our good, and demonstrates His love to us with chastisement. Not just chastisement, but also conviction. Conviction of sin. You see, God, if you sin, God's going to let you know it. We have the ability, though, unfortunately, to quench that spirit. To quench that spirit. Because some of you may be sitting in the room and might be saying or thinking, you know, I know I've sinned. And I didn't have conviction when I sinned. Either two things are going on in your life. One of two things. The first thing, and this is what you really need to check first, you need to do a spiritual checkup. Are you even saved? If you can sin without conviction, there's a good chance you may not be saved. Because the Holy Spirit isn't going to necessarily convict a lost man in that way. But if you sin and you know you're saved and you don't experience the conviction, then you have quenched the Spirit. Where you don't even hear His voice speaking to you anymore. And that's almost as dangerous and concerning as if you were lost. And you need to get alone with God. And you need to get right with God. But God shows His love by the conviction. Because what the conviction is, it's that road sign on the side of the road that says danger ahead. That says take a quick left, take a detour, do anything, but get out of the road you're traveling on. That's what conviction ought to do for us. It's very uncomfortable. It happens a lot of times in a church service, not necessarily intentionally by the preacher, but the Holy Spirit takes what the preacher said and there's something in that message, or maybe something completely unrelated. I've had that happen before. I had nothing that the preacher's even mentioned or even alluded to or come close to. But it's the need of my life and the Holy Spirit begins to convict me. It's not a comfortable feeling. But a lot of Christians, because of that uncomfortable feeling, get mad at the preacher and go to a different church where they don't hear that type of a message. They hear the, you feel good and you're all set to go type of a message. We have people doing it by the droves today. And so they'll go listen to a Joel Osteen and stay out of the local church where the Bible is preached and taught. But that's conviction. God sending up road signs in your life saying, danger ahead. Change your route. Find an alternative. Do something. Just don't quench the Holy Spirit. It's a demonstration of His love because He sees the road ahead. A fifth way in which God demonstrates His love, we had conversion. We had condescension through prayer. We had contentment, conviction and chastisement, but also constant provision of all of our needs. Constant provision of all of our needs. You ever think about that one? That's a good one too. In our spoiled American society, we say, well, I don't have all my needs met. I beg to differ with you. Every one of us here, I'm looking around, we all have clothes. We all have eaten. Some of us have eaten better than others, but we've all eaten. We've all had a night's sleep, so we obviously have somewhere to sleep. God's provided all our needs. We need to recognize them. When we get discouraged and especially get depressed, we begin to focus on the things we don't have. God says, instead of doing that, why don't you stop and count your blessings? A few moments. You'll find those few moments turn into quite a few moments. And those few moments can turn into hours. And those hours, if you stayed at it, could turn into days. Just dwelling on those things God has given you. Giving you physical blessings, financial blessings, emotional blessings, and best of all, even spiritual blessings. We serve a God who loves us. We experience that love on a daily basis. That experience of God's love gives us the assurance that we need never fear. We need never fear. No matter what we're facing, no matter what looms on the horizon, whether it be something of this world or whether it be in the afterlife, we need never fear because of God's love. Father, we thank You for loving us so greatly. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.